do turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. When I was a very young Christian, I recall listening to a tape in which the preacher was saying that for many years he dreaded dying before reading the book of Habakkuk. And the main reason why was that he feared that upon getting into heaven, some stranger was going to meet him and say to him, "Hi, my name is Habakkuk. Did you read the book I wrote?" Well, just in case you are in that category, hopefully, by the next few weeks, you will not want to run away from Habakkuk when you meet him in heaven, because you will not only have read what he has said, but you'd have also understood something of his message. This morning, or rather this afternoon, we are only going to consider the first 11 verses of the first chapter. As you know, we are making our way through what we refer to as the major lessons in the minor prophets. The major lessons in the minor prophets. And the journey has been going on thus far pretty well. We have looked at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and last time we completed looking at Nahum. And if you recall, I have mentioned the fact that these are prophets who were during one season of the life of Israel. And it was a period just before Israel went into captivity. And then it was also during the period they were in captivity. And then lastly, it was in the period when they came back from captivity into the promised land. You'll have to understand that that's not the whole of the history of the Israelites. Israel as a nation began with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then from there, there were the 12 tribes of Israel. But then from there, you ended up with Joseph going into Egypt against his will as a slave, and in due season, having been used by God to save the nation of Egypt, all the various tribes of Israel then migrated to Egypt and were there for a number of years until Moses came on the scene, took them out of Egypt, and it was quite a long journey. It ought to have only taken about 40 days, but ended up taking 40 years for them to get into the promised land because of their disobedience. Well, they settled in the promised land. That is still the nation of Israel. And initially, God gave to them what you call as judges, and then in due season, he gave to them what are called kings. The greatest king of them all was David, who established the kingdom by overcoming all the enemies that were there in the promised land. The Philistines proved a little tricky, but generally all the others were subdued. And then came Solomon, who was also a great king. You would say perhaps the greatest, but not quite. The people of Israel still consider David as their greatest king. But it was after Solomon, that the kingdom now divided into two and the decline began. So notice where we are. We've reached the top and now the decline has begun. The division was between two sons of Solomon, and Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And what happened was that one went with 10 tribes, the other remained with only two. And those 10 tribes took with them the name Israel. The two who remained with the name Judah. And there is where these 12 minor prophets come in. So you can imagine, all this history of Israel is skipped entirely when you begin with these 12 minor prophets. It's when the decline has begun and it is becoming totally atrocious that God unleashes upon his people these different prophets. The first bunch, as we've already seen, were largely giving warnings to Israel. Judgment is coming. Vane, judgment is coming. Repent, turn from your ways, because judgment is coming. Well, the people didn't listen. They, in fact, beat them up, gave them a very difficult period until finally judgment, in fact, came. Right now, we are dealing with the prophets that were speaking during the period when the 10 tribes of Israel have gone into captivity. Those are the ones that we are dealing with. You will recall that one of them was Nahum, the one we just finished. And Nahum, basically, we noticed, was not addressing the people of Israel. He, in fact, was addressing Assyria, the very nation that came and overcame, defeated the 10 tribes and took them into exile. Nahum was given the message by God to go and speak to them. And what we were saying there is that he is the God of all the nations. He's the God of all the nations. And in that sense, he addresses them. So God must be worshipped as God. But we're also saying that when people take advantage of their political, social, economic power to persecute the people of God, such people are playing with fire. Because the day God turns around and says, I'm now coming to judge, to punish, everybody will be feeling sorry for them. That's where we are at. We come to Habakkuk. Habakkuk also speaks during the period of the Assyrian captivity, or better still, Israel's captivity in Assyria. That's when he shows up on the scene. His prophecy is very different from all the other prophecies. It's a little bit like Jonah. The main thing about Jonah was not so much learning about him preaching to the nations. Well, he did preach finally. In fact, he preached to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, their capital city. But it was a biographical sketch. We were learning about how he ran away from going to preach to Nineveh. God got him and sent him back. Or as we learned about Hosea, when he was asked to marry a prostitute. Quite a bit of that was biographical. But behind that biography was the teaching of the people of Israel concerning God's eternal love for his people. That even when they've gone astray and have prostituted themselves with idols, God still wants them back. Well, Habakkuk is similar to that. In Habakkuk, strictly speaking, Habakkuk is not speaking to Israel. He's not speaking to Judah. He's not speaking to Assyria. He's speaking to God. He's praying to God. In fact, to express this better, he is complaining to God. That's what he's doing. Let me read the complaint from verse 1 to verse 4, and then I'll say a few more words. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. That's not a prophet speaking to the wicked. It's not a prophet even speaking to those that are trampled upon to give them hope. It is a prophet who is complaining to God. One or two things that I want to say about this book. First of all, notice from verse 1 that we are told precious little about Habakkuk. Precious little. In fact, his name in the whole Bible is only mentioned twice. Only twice. One in this same verse, and the other in chapter 3, verse 1. Kwasila. In all the narratives that you have, he is not even mentioned. And when we come to this verse, we are not told who he was. Usually they would say something like, you know, Habakkuk, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And that gives you some idea who this person is, because when you now go into the narratives, you soon discover from maybe the father or the grandfather or the great-grandfather, generally speaking, who he was. That is not the case with Habakkuk. We're not even told when he actually lived. Usually, as for instance with Nahum, it was put this way. I thought it was Nahum. Maybe it's the one before Micah. Oh yes, sorry, it's Micah, I remember. Where we are told that he spoke during these kings. Yes. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of, there it is, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which is so concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So you are given something of the period when he spoke by the kings who reigned. So you can go to the narratives and work out when he spoke. And as I've already said to you, we are not told where he was speaking from or to whom he was a prophet. Zero. All we are told is that he was burdened. That's the word, that word oracle means. It's a burden that he had or that he saw. The burden of Habakkuk. If one was to say what is the key message of this book, thankfully, it's very easy. It is found in chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. It is one of the most quoted statements in the New Testament. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright with him, within him, but, and that statement there, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. That's where we even get the entire doctrine of justification by faith only. But this time, it's not simply about us coming into a relationship with God through faith, but it is about living our lives in this world with all its intricacies and its suffering, and the child of God living by faith. That's what Habakkuk is all about. Once you capture that as the key, you make your way through Habakkuk, and it will be like a hot knife through butter. So in this first chapter, in the first 11 verses, we've got two things. Number one is Habakkuk's complaint, and number two, it is the Lord's answer. In fact, if you have ESV like I have, those are the subtitles. Habakkuk's complaint and then the Lord's answer. Habakkuk's complaint is a complaint that if you live your Christian life long enough, you most likely will complain that way. And it is the complaint, Lord, how long? How long? I want to repeat, you just have to be a Christian long enough, and that complaint will come your way. Either because of a prolonged illness that's there in your life. Other people have been to the hospital, they've gotten cured, and they are up and running. But you've been in and out, in and out, in and out. You've prayed, you've fasted, you've shared your prayer items at church, you've even stopped praying, you've given up on asking the brethren to pray, because you're saying, how long shall I keep bringing up this request? How long? Or it might be a condition in your working place where you have a superior who does not want you and it turns your working environment into such a toxic context that you drag your feet to get to work because all around you are traps. That's the individual is out to give you a living hell. You've prayed, and now you are saying, oh Lord, how long? How long can we continue in this way? Or perhaps, as was the case with Habakkuk, it's being in a context of outrageous wickedness. Not necessarily against you, but because you are a child of God, you are vexed to the bottom of your soul by the kind of things that you have to see. Maybe it's in the home context where you live, or maybe it's in the college or university where you are. Maybe it's the way in which your own roommate is carrying him or himself in complete immorality, sexual immorality for that matter. And you you are vexed in the soul. And you are saying, Lord, how long? But here's the last one. In Habakkuk's case, it was happening among the people of God. In other words, it's being in a church context where the wicked have basically formed a cartel, and anybody who seems to have any serious walk with the Lord, seeking to glorify God, they make sure they squeeze that person out of the church completely. You've prayed. Lord, how long? This is what the case was with Habakkuk. Israel is already in captivity under Assyria. He is now with the two remaining tribes in Judah. And the spiritual climate has gone from bad to worse. He speaks here about violence. Oh, to you, violence. That's how he cries, violence, and you will not save. He speaks about being made to see iniquity in verse 3 and wrong. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? In other words, wickedness is there, and God does not seem to be doing something about it. He says, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And finally, he puts it this way, the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. In other words, that pillar that God has put in society for recourse, where you can appeal to be vindicated, it's corrupt to the core. It's money which counts. The judges are bribed, and therefore forget about going to court. For the wicked surround the righteous. Can you imagine? That's the way they feel. So justice goes forth perverted. There are countries on this planet, some of them being in South America, where the drug lords are in control. That judges fear them. The police fear them. They rule. And when they decide that you are a dead man, if you don't escape by midnight, you are a dead man. If you don't escape out of the country completely. Now, you can imagine that being the state in a nation that claims to belong to God. Imagine. That's the way things had become in Judah. That the Lord's servant Habakkuk is basically just complaining now. No longer praying. It's complaining. That's complaining. God, for how long will this continue like this? How long? Maybe if it was 6 months. Maybe if it was a year, and then you came down and changed the situation, brought revival, men and women repenting of their sins and coming to embrace your rule and your law and your statutes. But not the way things are going, Lord. How long? Can this situation ever get worse? Can it be worse than this? So that's his complaint. And as I said, you only have to live long enough as a Christian when on your prayer list will be how long, oh Lord. I'm even tired of praying now. I'm just looking. Just looking. Well, let's look at God's answer. In fact, really, I would like to add this, that it is the Lord's amazing and unexpected answer. Or better still, the Lord's amazing and unexpected solution. I'll give it to you. It amounts to the fact that I'm about to bring another nation that is working in the background, amassing strength in warfare. That's the nation that I'm going to bring now to punish the people of Judah. To punish them physically. To destroy them. And the best way to appreciate how, before we even read, how Habakkuk felt about this, let's just quickly read verse 12, in chapter 1. There's a statement there. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? And that statement now. We shall not die. We shall not die. That's really the effect of what God has just told Habakkuk is to be his answer. And it is, I'm sending this nation to you. Let's read it, and then we will quickly mention a few things about that. Verse 5. First of all, he's speaking about the amazing solution that he is bringing, which nobody would have even begun to imagine. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Because up to this point, the greatest nation up to this point is Assyria. It's been a major force and it's taken so many nations into captivity, including the 10 tribes of Israel. They are beginning to hear of another nation, and we shall notice what they are hearing about that nation. But Assyria is still, up to this point, the greatest empire on the planet. So it says now in verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. In other words, I'm not watching while things are happening. I am the one behind this nation. I'm the one who's enabling it to gain muscle and strength and military might. I am the one who is doing this. Behind the scenes, what is it that makes Habakkuk say in the end, we shall not die? Well, look at the description of this nation. God says, that bitter and hasty nation. Just imagine, bitter and hasty nation. Terrible combination. On one hand, they are like men with a grudge. They just want to come and destroy. And number two, they are not waiting. They are hungry for power. Who march through the breadth of the earth. This is what they're doing. To seize dwellings not their own. So you can imagine those of you who've watched movies about Shaka Zulu or something. Going from one major tribe to another and going there, killing the men, taking the women, burning down dwelling places, going away with all the cows and the goats and the sheep and whatever other animals they might have, taking everything with them. One area after the other. That's what is happening with this. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. In other words, when people just hear that the Babylonians are here, they say their prayers. Cross down. We are done. They are feared. They are dreaded. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Now, what it really means by that is they are a law unto themselves. That's basically all he's saying. They are a law unto themselves as they are sweeping through one nation after the other. He now looks at their military might. This is God who is speaking in response to Habakkuk. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, he says there. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. That's an army. That if you are told that they are coming tomorrow, even your strongest men, their feet, their legs begin to have to be like water. Their knees begin to have fellowship with each other. It's finished. Because even if you were to say, bring out Zambia battalion number, I don't know what numbers they are, you know that these guys just come and go through them as if there's no army whatsoever. There's nothing you can do. You know that it's going to be destruction. He finally speaks about their self-confidence and the way in which they've idolized their military might. Verse 10 and 11. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind, and they go. They've laughed at your king, they've destroyed everything, and like the wind, they've moved on. Guilty men, God says, whose own might is their God. In other words, they are a terrible people. And they are the ones I'm going to use to answer your prayer. So it's something like this. Here you are. You're complaining to the Lord about your business, which is failing to thrive because of the corruption and nepotism and so forth that surrounds you. And you've been crying to the Lord and crying to the Lord. This contender is always just between death and life. And you're complaining to the Lord. And you're now saying, I'm giving up. And God says, don't worry. I am bringing an answer to this problem. And when you hear what the answer is, it's a complete meltdown of the economic situation. It's God saying, okay, I'm bringing COVID or something like that. And you know that therefore, the little that is remaining of your contemba will definitely shut in completely. That's what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm going to deal with all those. Don't worry, I'll deal with them. But then, hey, God, I won't survive. My business won't survive when you deal with those individuals that way. Or, again, I was speaking about the example of ill health. And there you are, I've been praying, and the Lord doesn't seem to be answering, and it's been years of this ailment. And then the Lord finally says, don't worry, actually, I'm bringing about a solution. The solution is your death. Now, that's not quite what you're praying for. You feel like saying, Lord, hold on. Okay, let's just leave things as they are. That's what's happening here. It's a solution that's confusing in terms of being amazing. It's confusing. But you can't miss the fact that it has begun. And what God is saying, what you are seeing happening is actually coming this way. Don't worry. I'm the one who is behind what is taking place now that's causing nation after nation to tremble. I'm the one behind it, and it won't stop until it hits Judah. What are we learning from this? Well, first of all, I've already said, how long, O Lord, is not just going to be Habakkuk's prayer in the Old Testament, it will be ours as well. What we need to know is this, that even when we are praying to God, maybe let me even change it to complaining to God, God has not been sleeping. God is not waking up because we are now praying. He's a God of providence. He is. And somewhere in his world, he has already begun to do his work. Because for God, providence is but one act of God. In various facets of the world, but this God has interconnected everything. And so, he is preparing the answer long before we even begin to pray. Long before. Somewhere in the corner of his world, he is doing that which will utterly surprise us. What is our role? Well, that's where the theme of Habakkuk comes in. And it is this: trust him. Trust him. Because in the temporal sense, often his answer is negative. In the immediate sense, it's negative. It's, Lord, I'm praying, and then, bam, it even gets worse. We might as well close down business. But no, trust him. His purposes are thousands and thousands and thousands of years ahead. His purposes are that far. We just don't know what ultimately is in the Lord's plans. There's a story told, I forget its details, but it was of a child of a missionary family, who lived with his parents in the Congo, and the time came when the missionaries were slaughtered, his parents were killed, his siblings were killed, and I can't quite remember how he survived. He was old enough to have seen all that happened and was old enough to have experienced that final evacuation that took place. And for many years after that, he was bitter towards God, wanting to have absolutely nothing to do with this God of theirs. As I said, I can't remember where I read this story, but it ended something like this, that one day this gentleman was either sick or a child had been involved in some accident or something, and then he went to the hospital, and at that hospital there was a well-trained surgeon who was, this is back now either in Europe or America, but he was a black man. And everybody assured him that this gentleman was going to attend, and he knew exactly what he was doing. So when the gentleman talked to him, he said, "Your name sounds familiar." And then he began to recount that there was, when he was young, he was in the Congo. And there was this missionary family that took care of him and helped with his education. And then he said, and they were completely slaughtered. And then he went on to speak about how God had rescued him. And now here he was in the hospital, and he rescued either that same gentleman or the gentleman's child from death. And part of the discussion, the man said this. That's the man from Congo, the black man, like one of us. He said, "I've lived every day of my life grateful for what your parents did. I've always wanted to find a way to return the favor." So there was no bill whatsoever for them. And that man wept and wept and wept that for all these years he was bitter towards a God who had an even better plan for the grandchildren or the children, I can't remember anymore, of those same parents who had died. And that's what helped to restore his faith to this God. The point I'm trying to make here, brethren, is we should never judge God by the present frowning providence, or even the coming frowning providence. We never should. Because God doesn't just have tomorrow or next year or 100 years from now. He's got 1,000 years from now. He's got all the way to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his second coming. Another story, but this one you'll be familiar with. And it's to do with the book of Ruth. We all know the story of Naomi when her husband takes her to out of the promised land in order to look for better, greener pastures. And in the end, everybody in the family dies except the spouses of the children. That's so. And she comes back. Here she was, no doubt a child of God, praying for a solution to the poverty, the famine that had come in the promised land, hoping for a solution by going out there, and then out there, bang, it even gets worse. And when she comes back, her statement is this: "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," she says, "Mara, for the Lord has treated me with such bitterness." Such bitterness. You'd feel sorry for her until you read the very last words of the book of Ruth and discover that she became the great, great grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you start envying her. Start envying her. Initially, the great grandmother of King David, the greatest king in Israel, and in due season, the great, 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 great grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, God sometimes can answer prayer the wrong way. Give us the wrong way. We want to say, "God, stop it. Hang on, stop it." But it's because his purposes are glorious, eternal, far beyond our time. And therefore, the righteous should live by faith. Shall live by faith, but should live by faith. We need to learn to trust him. I wrote in my notes here that that's what God did with respect to our salvation, didn't he? He used a son of a poor virgin to save us all. Pause for a moment. When she was rejoicing at his birth and saying, "All the nations will call me blessed," or at least Elizabeth said the same thing about her. But pause with her on that moment when she's seeing her son hanging on a cross, having been terribly scourged, that he was literally unrecognizable. Imagine that sight. But look at what God has done out of that. Long after Mary's been buried, look at what God has done. All that again to say, may the righteous live by faith. Amen.